Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of February 7th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
So we wanted to do something that you could benefit from, but at the same time not feel like you were missing anything from our series that we've been doing as we've been looking to the authority and trustworthiness of the Scriptures. So I put together this kind of last minute yesterday morning, talking with Paul about, you know, maybe changing up what we're doing tonight a little bit. As we said, a much more informal setting than we typically do. This is more of a classroom seminar. So what that means is you can feel free to stop me or ask a question so that I can say I don't know and get back to you at a later time, maybe. Jake, are we good with this PowerPoint, or are we... Thank you. Anyway, so, wonderful. Here we go. What we're going to do as well, and you know, if you need to get up or move around or what have you, or elbow the person next to you, feel free to do that too. But as you can see tonight, we are going to be looking at a really fundamental issue on how to interpret the Bible. This is really more what we're looking at tonight is what we can say is a philosophy of how to interpret the Bible, as opposed to a practical how-to. There will be a little bit of that in the end, but not a whole lot. The foundational issue is how to interpret it philosophically. What are the principles that guide the proper interpretation of the Scriptures? Because really, it's not as complex as we make it out to be. Scripture is written in ordinary language, and you consequentially use normal rules of studying or interpreting any language to understand the Scriptures rightly as well. Now, I knew this would be a real stretch for me, and this isn't working. Wait a minute, I guess I should turn it on. That might be why. It was funny, last Sunday, people don't believe me when I tell them I'm technologically ignorant. I think this works. All right. You have no idea how excited I am. That's all right. All right. Yeah, because I spent a lot of time on these PowerPoints. Well, I want to begin tonight by answering the question, who makes the rules for interpretation, right? That's fundamental. That's the very beginning of where we are, or to put it another way, where do we get the principles that govern the process of interpreting the Scriptures the way that God intended them to be interpreted, right? God is the author of the Scripture, so obviously God should be the one to determine the appropriate means by which those Scriptures would be interpreted. Now, just to put it out there, does God specifically tell us in His Word how we are to interpret the Scriptures? It's not a trick question. Greg, I was going to say, if nobody answers, I'm going to put our elders on the spot. Yes. Yes. Good thought. Right, line by line, in conjunction with, again, it's normal grammatical, linguistical usage. But beyond that, there really isn't any guidance further than that, than reading the Scripture as it's laid out for us. But by no means does that imply that there can be more than one right interpretation. That's not at all what we mean. In fact, 2 Peter 1:17 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Right? The word prophecy that's being used here, It can be used primarily three different ways in the New Testament. We've sort of talked about this some in passing in various different messages that we've gone through. What are those three different usages of the word prophecy? Does anybody know? Mike? Yeah, that's the most common way that we would understand the word, right? Yeah. How else? Right. Right. It can, and there's one more usage. It can simply refer to the last usage. It is one that we might be more prone to overlook. It's referring something simply that is inspired. It is God-breathed revelation. The New Testament often refers to the Old Testament as just the prophecies in general, just referring to the inspired revelation of God in general. Or as Mike said, it can mean to simply reveal something, to proclaim truth, as you said. Proclaim truth, reveal something that was hidden perhaps, or it can be used in the sense that, as Mike also said, that we're most familiar with, to foretell something in the future. But here in 2 Peter 1, Peter is using it that first way that we mentioned. He's talking about the usage in the sense of inspired revelation, the inspired scriptures. But know, first of all, that no inspired scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or explanation. That word interpretation is actually a compound form of the verb, the Greek verb, that means I loose. Okay? That kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of what Peter is getting at here. I loose. And that means in context here, because we see what Peter's getting at in verse 21, and we'll see that verse in a second, Peter isn't talking about interpretation that we are talking about interpretation tonight, extracting the truths and the riches and the meaning of the text. But what he's referring to is actually the origin of the scriptures, where it came from. But that is actually what governs, or what should govern, the way that we interpret the scriptures, to use the word interpreting in the way that we are tonight. There is a dual authorship. So that is our first guiding principle when we interpret the scriptures. There is a dual authorship. Obviously, there is the human author. He is the instrument, right, that God used in His own language, in their own vernacular, to communicate His message, the human instrument. And then there is the source of the message itself, the divine authorship. All throughout the Bible, you see that. We constantly see where the words of Scripture are consistently expressed as both the words of God and of a man. You can jot down a few of those if you want. Those are examples of where the Scriptures refer to the themselves as being of God and man. You have both cohabitating together. And so that's just a couple of them up on the screen there. And that's exactly what you see in 2 Peter 1:21. Peter says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Which means, again, that God is the ultimate author, and He used men as His spokesmen or His agents to produce the Scriptures. So, here's a really simple question as well. Why did God give us the Scriptures? We have short memories? Yes, Tammy. Thank you. Paul likes to give me a hard time. And I keep telling Paul, I don't need to be given a hard time. Were you saying something back there, Mark? To reveal Himself. Yeah, exactly. Right on par with what Tammy said. Exactly. To reveal Himself. That's a really good word. Because that is what He was pleased to do.
He gave us the Scriptures to reveal Himself to us through His chosen human authors. And that's why we call it revelation, right? And that means, in accordance, again, with 2 Peter 1:21, we have the human authorship and the divine authorship. We conclude that, number one, because the Bible was given to reveal truth and not to obscure it, it's given to reveal truth, it's given to reveal the person of God, God's intention must be that His Word is understandable. That's the whole point in Him having given it to us. Whoops, hang on here. Secondly, it must be interpreted according to the normal laws that govern practical communication. I meant to have those come in at different times, but, you know my problem with technology. But anyway, it must also be interpreted according to the normal laws that govern practical communication. And third, the divine intention of the Scripture is to be clear, comprehensive, understandable, or it wouldn't be called revelation. It wouldn't reveal anything if it was obscure. And that might seem like an obvious starting point for us, but it's a really necessary starting point for us in a postmodern world, isn't it? God's Word is intended to be clear. And to that end, Robert Kate said, Robert Kate said, the basic presupposition of interpretation is that God is a God of sense, not of nonsense. By this, I mean that whatever God reveals through His ancient spokesman must have made sense both to them and their hearers. The very fact that we have a Bible at all, from the human standpoint, is an indication that it was made real and made real sense to the people. It spoke to them where they were. And of course, that doesn't mean that every part of the Bible is as easily understood as the rest. We're not saying that. There are some parts of the Bible that are hard. Peter admits that, actually, in his second epistle, in 2 Peter 3:16. But as a whole, the Bible clearly presents for us everything that God has intended for us to know, everything that He has intended for us to understand, and there is nothing that is lacking for us to be able to understand the truths that He gives to us, that He has revealed in it. Sometimes it takes a lot of work. A lot of work to make sure that you understand the text accurately, and you know that. 2 Timothy 2:15 describes the one who preaches or teaches as a worker or laborer. Why? Because it's hard work. It's exhaustive. 1 Timothy 5:17 describes the work as wearisome. That's what the word that's translated work in that passage means, wearisome. It means to exert oneself physically, mentally, spiritually, to work hard, toil, strive, or struggle. It takes effort. And why do I tell you that? Well, it's as simple as this. Don't think that you can get away with studying the Word or teaching the Word or preaching the Word or discipling someone, which is a form of teaching as you use the Scriptures to bear weight in an individual person's life without having to put in the hard work. Even if it's studying it for your own benefit, it takes work. You got to recognize that. It's not an easy thing to do or something that you should treat flippantly. It takes effort. There is much at stake here when you cut corners, because this is the Word of God. And that also means, again, that there will be fruit from your labor. There is no elite class here with anybody possessing some kind of secret higher knowledge. That was the Gnosticism that began to develop already by the end of the first century, the pre-Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word gnosko. These heretics that were rising up and infiltrating the church, deceiving the church, saying that they had a secret higher knowledge about the Word of God that nobody else possessed. And the epistles adamantly refute that position. God gave His revelation because He intends to be known, right? So, once we have that laid aside, when you study a passage of Scripture, you start with the presupposition that it is understandable. It is understandable. It was understandable to its original audience, and with the expectation that you can understand it too. Again, no one possesses some kind of secret spiritual knowledge here. Yes, we are spiritually discerned, so you need the Spirit of God in your life to be able to rightly apply the Word of God. Some of the best, I'll tell you, exegetes in the world are rank unbelievers. They can parse verbs. They can tell you the meaning of the words. They can give you the historical context and commentaries. But they miss the entire point of the Scriptures. And the reason they miss the entire point is because they don't understand how the Scriptures bear weight in an individual's life. That's the difference. So when we study the Scriptures, assuming that you are a believer, you've been illumined by the Holy Spirit, you can understand them. Anybody can understand them. That being said, then, you need to pay attention to some really common hermeneutical fallacies. So this is where we get to that next screen here. The guiding principle, exegetical don'ts. That's probably driving Greg nuts back there. I thought it might, as soon as I don't even know what the plural form of the word don't, the contraction do not, is. But I know it's not grammatically correct. Wait till I get the exegetical do's. But anyway, there are a lot of them, and we don't want to do these. Some really common exegetical fallacies. You get the idea. Don't do these. But the problem is, you'll see it everywhere. So, guiding principle, exegetical don'ts. All of these exegetical fallacies can fall under these three categories. We have three ways to break down every exegetical fallacy into these three categories. Three main categories. One is the most obvious. This has to do with outright misinterpretation. Outright misinterpretation. You got it all wrong. You got the wrong meaning of the passage. But another way, that you can misinterpret the Bible is by what we call a sub-interpretation. A sub-interpretation. Which is something with this one, you got some of it right, but for whatever reason, you stop short of the whole meaning of the text. So you only partially communicated the full truth of the meaning of the passage. Example of that might be in Acts chapter 2, right? Tongues as of fire, or languages of fire, came down to rest upon the church in the day of Pentecost. Well, what was the purpose of the tongues of fire? What was the purpose of speaking in these unknown foreign languages? There were two. What were they? What? To validate the message, and secondly, any clues? Any thoughts? Right? But they were all speaking Aramaic. Yes, that's right. Bifold purpose. Number one, they were speaking in language as a witness, a testimony to the truth of what they said. And secondly, as a proclamation of judgment against Israel. For the same reason that Jesus spoke in parables. Remember when we looked at that in the Gospel of Mark? Jesus spoke to them in parables so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not comprehend. They rejected the truth, so they were to get no more of it. And so the tongue speaking was a sign and of both to verify their message, but also to obscure the message, to show that the message is now going from the Jews to the Gentiles, and because they had already rejected the message. They were no longer given the benefit of being the truth bearers. So it was a bifold. That's an example of a sub-interpretation. You only have gotten one right. But I say that and understand this too. There is a real danger in pursuing novelty as well. You don't want to look for a hidden meaning of the passage. Novelty is not our objective in exegesis. Okay? We need to rule that out. We are not heralds of novelty. European liberalism and German liberalism is a hermeneutic of novelty. Right before we started tonight, I got a text from my brother. Hey, what do you know about Fuller Theological Seminary? And I said, Fuller, that is the bastion of European liberalism in America. Why? And he said, well, I told somebody that I just got accepted into the best seminary in the United States. And he said, which is the master's seminary, in case you were wondering. And Mark, I like your reaction best. And he said, the person responded and said, oh, you got accepted into Fuller? And he sent me a funny smiley face meme. But I responded to that and said, yeah, well, I might agree with that in the context of if you want the best seminary in the United States to espouse European liberalism, European novelty, without being faithful to the truth of the Scripture itself, yeah, they might fall into that course. That is not our objective, though. We are not ministers of novelty. That actually leads us to supra-interpretation, the matter of supra-interpretation. That's the third way of getting the text wrong, attributing more to a passage than actually exists in the passage. Don't do that. Attributing more to a passage than is actually there. This is especially common in the Old Testament, right? You've heard it all the time. You'll hear it in the New Testament as well, though. Ask yourself, would anyone have come to that conclusion in the text naturally? You need to ask that question. Would have anyone come to that conclusion naturally from the text? Is that what the text really means? You might have heard MacArthur talk about the first sermon he preached while he was in seminary. And I think it was on Luke 24:2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And his whole sermon was all about what are the stones that need to be rolled away in your life. Right? He completely missed the point of that passage. He thought he was so clever, and his professor just blasted him when he was done. He's imposing a secret, hidden, supra-interpretation of the text. Completely missed the point. I did the same thing when I preached my first sermon, actually. Only I was in college then, and it was unfortunately not in an academic setting. It was in a Sunday morning service, so no doubt I'll have to give an account for that one day. But I was preaching from Ephesians chapter 3, all about Paul's testimony that he was made a steward of the revealed mystery that is made known to him in Christ. My whole sermon was, I can't shout, my throat is thoroughly done. My whole sermon was all about, oh, to be a herald of the mystery. And I just went on in this excursus about how unsearchable, how unfathomable is the greatness of God. How unfathomable are the depths of the mysteries of God. How glorious. I missed the whole point. Paul said, I was made a ministry, made a minister to know. Paul isn't talking about there what we can't comprehend. His whole point is to show what has been revealed. And I look at that passage now and I think, where was my head in that? Where was my head? I mean, verse 5 says it plainly enough, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it had now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. So he lays it right out there for me. And I missed it. And I went on this excursus about how unfathomable God is, how incomprehensible God is. Don't do that. But how does that happen? How does that happen? What leads us to get the point of the passage wrong? Well, I think there are these governing abuses that we apply. We ignore the context. Don't ignore the context. That is the most important principle always to consider. Don't ignore the context. Honestly, this is probably one of the most common pitfalls in Bible interpretation. Ignore the context of a given verse. And all a verse is out of context is a pretext. It bears no weight of the authority of God's Word because it's not in its appropriate context. Don't ignore the context of a given verse. Now, what you said might not be wrong in the sense that what you said can be supported biblically from another text, but understand what you've just done. When you've taken a verse out of context. You changed what God did intend for that particular text, which means that you missed what God intended. You're playing fast and loose with Scripture. And not only that, you're teaching others to do the same as they observe your lousy hermeneutical techniques. So stop that. A couple examples that you have undoubtedly heard of before, right? Now, in case you're wondering, we did not use this at the Phillips wedding, but Ruth 1:16. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Jason's got a look on his face almost that makes me wonder, did we? I asked the marshals because they were there too. I don't think we did. All right, good. Starting to make me nervous. What is the context where you always hear that verse? Weddings. Thank you, Rhonda. Right, we hear it in weddings, always. That's the most popular setting where you'll hear that verse read, like nails on a chalkboard. Who's speaking here? Ruth, to whom? Naomi. Well, I'll take that one back. What is the context? What is the context? Anybody remember? Why? Right. She just lost her husband. What a wonderful verse then to use at a wedding. Here's another one. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's about calling the elders together because elders possess some kind of spiritual presence to minister peace or comfort? No. Again, what is the context there? I remember in college a professor walking us step by step in class how to do that. He even told us where we can get these little bottles of oil and the different scents that we can get for different occasions and all kinds of things. And you just, you know, pour it out a little bit and you put a drip on somebody's head and you're not dousing their head. It's just a tiny little drip and you anoint their head with oil. That's how that passage is typically used. You know, you could bring your elders, they'll come together and they'll bring some kind of supernatural spiritual presence and they'll anoint your head with oil, and you'll be healed. But again, the context, verses 15 to 16, And the prayer offered in faith, well, look at these words, restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you might be healed. Now, every sickness, every disease, obviously, is not the result, it's not the consequence of sin. But in James 5, that is the context. There, sometimes, in God's discipline, He does inflict illness. Sometimes. And that is the context that's being understood here. It's the same thing that Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, right? For this reason, some among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And of course, you know the context of that passage. They're abusing the Lord's table. So they're ill. They've been struck by God. They've been inflicted by God as divine punishment. I think our common interpretation, our common understanding of this, elders bringing a supernatural spiritual presence in this context, is really just a relic of the Roman Catholic view of priests. This is talking about calling elders to you because you wish to repent, and you have fallen ill because of your stubborn persistence in sin. So, all right, what else? Don't personalize the passage. That's the second don't. Don't personalize the passage. I'll back that up again. I've put in my notes where I'm supposed to click, and I evidently didn't do that right. But that's okay. Don't personalize the passage, though. It might sound cute and clever of you to do that, but again, you're abusing the text. You're twisting it, and you're making it say what it isn't saying. A lot of people do that. They read the Bible, quote-unquote, devotionally, right? And they skip over the author's original intent to look for something in the text that just speaks to them. In a way that there's a direct connotation to themselves or their situation. And there you can see an example of that. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." So what do we do with this? Well, they read the "you" in this as if it is a promise that has been given to you. Well, that isn't a promise that's been given to you. That's not the context. But what if can I? No. Okay? Can I just? No. But isn't it okay if I? No. Don't do it. Don't do it. Why? Because you're misrepresenting the text. And what you're really exposing is one of three things. And these are your only three options. Either you're too lazy to spend the time necessary to find out what God did intend for that text, or you're either too prideful and more concerned with wasting your time pursuing novelty so that you can be praised by men when you make your cute little personal hermeneutic, or third, you don't have the Spirit of God and you are spiritually discerned, and so, as we said, you are actually incapable of rightly applying that text in accordance with what God wants you to learn from that text. It's the same reason that people won't apply this principle to a verse like Genesis 6:14, and that exposes the illegitimacy of the approach. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood? Personalize that. Well, we don't, because it's a ridiculous hermeneutical approach. All right. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." R.C. Sproul told of a story This one time where there was this Christian girl who came to him in a state of ecstasy because she read this verse as she was coming up to her graduating year in college. And she was pretty depressed that whole year because she's going into these fits of panic because she had no prospect of marriage and what she was going to do. She prayed so fervently for this. And all of a sudden, then God revealed to her this verse. And now she was confident that God was going to give her this man, her king, her prince. He was going to come to her on a donkey. I don't know what she did with that. But you know the consequences are far greater than just some silly girl being disappointed. Because of her bad hermeneutic, God was not faithful to His word. Right? So don't you dare use that bad hermeneutic. Teach others to do the same. Robertson McQuilkin said, "The chief danger of relying on the subjective impression stimulated by Scripture is not to contradict Scripture. Rather, it is to go beyond Scripture, finding meanings never intended by the author, especially in regard to personal guidance, and then to invest that impression with divine authority as if it were an infallible word from God." You understand that you have no justification for claiming the authority of God's word just because a text happens to have some kind of coincidental relationship with your personal circumstance. And then to base your decision on that revelation, that private revelation that you've been given. Another major error that people make is that they read their theological system into a passage. You can't really see my bullet points very well, but they're there. They impose a right theological system into a text when it's not present within a text. That's bad hermeneutics. It's bad hermeneutics. They read their theological system into a passage. And that can be done in two ways. There we go. That got mixed up. Don't know how that happened. But don't read your theological system into a passage. And this is the two ways that it's done. Right? They reinterpret a text to conform to their theological system, or the first. So sometimes they impose a theology or a theological system into a text, even when that system is right. But that isn't the passage that they're studying. That isn't the right passage to support that theological position. Or they reinterpret a text to conform to their theological system. You find a discrepancy of some kind between your theological system and the clear teaching of the text. So rather than allowing your system to be corrected by the Scripture, or even if it's just being readjusted a bit, they distort the text to fit and conform into their system. We talked about both of these before in a passing way as well throughout various messages that we've come to. It's something that we've called eisegesis. Eisegesis, not exegesis, eisegesis. You're putting into the text, eise, rather than taking out of the text, exe. Either way, you're still mishandling the Word of God because you're ignoring, again, the divine intent. That's why it doesn't matter if you have the right theological system, but you're using the wrong passage to support it. Because you're missing the divine intent for the passage you are studying. For instance, Matthew 25:37, "The righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirst and give you drink?'" One commentator, and this explains why it is really important that you yourselves understand that these common exegetical pitfalls, because commentators themselves will fall into these exegetical pitfalls, and you need to be able to be aware of them so that you yourself can discern them when you come across them. You have to be able to answer the question, how did this commentator come to this conclusion? And then you discern, did they use a legitimate hermeneutic? And if not, doesn't matter what their conclusion was, you have to dismiss their conclusion. Doesn't matter if what he said is true, it's not what the text is saying. So on this passage, by way of example, one commentary, R.C. Lenski, says, the entire doctrine of justification by faith through the atoning merits of Christ is contained in the righteous in this verse. Really? Certainly the doctrine of justification is a biblical one. But is this verse talking about a positional, legal standing before God? Not by a long shot. Is it talking about practical righteousness? I'd say the latter. So the bottom line, let the text inform your theology and not vice versa. All right, so here's a big one now. Don't allow Larry Pettigrew. That wasn't supposed to show up yet either. Don't allow experience to interpret the passage. Don't allow experience to interpret the passage. Interpreting the scriptures through your personal experience. How I wish that one could just go away. But it won't. We all experience experiences. Granted, we know that. But the problem comes when the Bible is interpreted to support our experience, to confirm our experience, or in subjection to our experience. And that exposes the problem. Your personal experience has now become a higher authority than the Bible. And the Bible will undoubtedly be silenced in the occasion where your experience conflicts with the Bible. I don't think we need any examples to see how that one plays out. We see it all the time. The Bible says this, but I feel this. So, one reason or another, the Bible doesn't apply to my situation, or my experience verifies what I think, even though the Bible doesn't support it, because, after all, I can't deny my experience, can I? But on that subject, this is where Larry Pettigrew comes in. He offers some really helpful insight in his book, The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the context of this quote is actually in refutation of the charismatic Pentecostal movement that we see in the church. They drive their theology, their theological system, on their experience, not on the Scripture. When a person's experience contradicts the teaching of God's Word, it is not the experience itself that is in question. Rather, it is the interpretation of that experience. The experience should be interpreted or reinterpreted in light of the Bible, rather than the Bible in light of one's experience. When you do that, you actually reverse the authority of the Bible, and you'll resist correction. You won't allow the Bible to refine your understanding of your own experiences. You won't think biblically. That is a very real danger. All right, and just one more. There could be many, many more, but I think a lot of the others that we see can also somehow fall into one of those categories. Don't allegorize the passage. That includes Christological interpretations in the Old Testament. It's especially common when people are interpreting the Old Testament. They want to see Christ in every passage. Now, Christ is in some passages. The context tells us where. Again, this is novelty at the expense of accuracy. John MacArthur said, I think it was just last week, if your hermeneutic requires you to use the New Testament in order to understand the Old Testament, then you have a bad hermeneutic. It's true. But when you allegorize, you give a meaning to the text that is unrelated to the text, or you have a hidden or a secret meaning to the text. Again, you just become no better than the Gnostics. You have a secret higher knowledge. you're not communicating the clear intention of the text, the revealed revelation of God. So one example of this kind of thing is actually very common in the early church, in the East. Justin Martyr, for one instance, Justin Martyr was an outstanding apologist, so I don't want to drag his name through the mud a whole lot. He is considered in many ways to be the father of apologists, but unfortunately, he did have a little bit of a bad hermeneutic as well. Lived in the second century there. In the book of Genesis, Leah, he says, is representative of the Jews. Rachel is representative of the church, and Jacob is a type of Jesus who serves them both. It's a very common method of interpreting the Old Testament. And that covers what you're not supposed to do. Doesn't leave a whole lot of time for what you are supposed to do. But are there any questions before we move on to that? Go ahead, Al. Yeah. Right. But could Isaiah 53 have been understood in its original intent? Absolutely. And that's what we're getting at. In fact, it's really interesting. I'm kicking myself for not saving the page. But there is a new ministry that just began within the last year or so to Israeli Jews. And it shows a video of this man walking around going to various rabbis and things. Isaiah 53, you know, is considered the forbidden text to contemporary Judaism. They don't read it. It used to be part of their annual readings. No longer. And he just went through Isaiah 53. Did you ever know this about? Who's this talking about? Oh, it's talking about the Messiah. Well, what is it saying about the Messiah? Well, he's going to suffer. He's going to die. Did you ever know that about the Messiah? No. It's clear. Yeah, so the New Testament reveals more, but the context of the text in the Old Testament as well is sufficient in and of itself. So that's what we're saying. Is that? All right. Anything else? All right. Well, if you do, you think of something, you stop me. I will move through this. Exegetical do's then. So there's more of your bad grammar. And it's okay that we're going to be moving through this really quickly because the basic principle is this. Do let the Word of God speak for itself in accordance with its naturally understood meaning. Or you might have heard it said, when the common sense makes plain sense, seek no other sense. All right. So, that means, to do that, we do need to identify the context of the passage. So much of the bad hermeneutic comes from ignoring the context of the passage. As we've already said, you got to identify the historical context, the cultural context, the literary context. Literary context, why might that be important? Any ideas? Style of writing? Absolutely. What kind of styles of writing are there? Yeah, poetry, prose. What? Song are poetry, right. Prophecy, which is also a category of poetry. Historical narrative, right. Why else? Why else would the literary context be important? Yeah. Yes, right. And the context determines when it's obviously the case, right? Yeah, it does. Just like it's obviously the case when, you know, I say I threw my son a curveball. Well, I mean, in a certain context, you might think, oh, he really did. if you know me, you know there's no hope of me being able to throw a curveball. But if I asked a question to my son, you heard me ask a question, and he got stumped, and then I said I threw him a curveball, you understand the allegorical vernacular that I'm using. Greg, any other comments? No? Okay. Well, we can move on then. Do interpret the content of the passage as well. The content of the passage. Syntactical analysis. Don't let that word scare you. It's talking about the relationship of words to sentences, sentences to paragraph, and so on. The various ways a word can be used in its structure, right? There are a number of different ways that you can use any conjunction in the English language, right? How is its relationship being used in the context of the whole? Lexical analysis, that basically means that the dictionary, the meaning of words, identifying the meaning of words, again, in its historical, cultural, and literary context. Because, just because there is a meaning of a word boy, Bridget, what was the, Proverbs 31, you emailed us about a couple of weeks ago. You read a commentator or something that was equivocating, what was it, scarlet to the blood of Christ. There's nothing to do with the blood of Christ, but very case in point example of somebody misusing the definition of a word in another context. Actually, Mark Dever, you know, we have high respect for Mark Dever, but man, it was like nails on a chalkboard. He blew it last Shepherd's Conference. I mean, completely blew it. The Inerrancy Summit, Twitter was lit up. People couldn't believe it. He's in Psalm 119. What is Psalm 119 about? The Bible, the Word of God. And Mark Dever, all throughout that passage, kept saying a repeated phrase. It drove me crazy. I wonder if you see Christ here. I wonder if you see Christ here. See, he came just stopping short of saying Christ is here. And I think is because he knew he was in a setting where he was more accountable to how accurately he handled the word of truth. Maybe in his church he would have said it. I think we can see Christ in this passage. Not at all. He's not in Psalm 119. Yes, Jesus is the word of God, but you're misabusing, you're misusing definitions of terms. Psalm 119 is talking about the word of God. All right? All right, so guiding principles, things to remember, things to remember. The meaning of scriptures. Oh, you know, one thought before we go on to that. In the context of syntactical analysis, lexical analysis, we understand that English grammar is a tough thing. and then now you're compounding the issue by looking at another language, Greek or Hebrew, and maybe even Aramaic if you're in Daniel. What have you. a really helpful tool is BibleWebApp.com/study. BibleWebApp.com/study. You can use your English translation in any version, and then also the Greek translation. And when you hover over the English word or the Greek word, it'll highlight the word on the parallel version. And not only that, if you hover over the word, then it'll give you the grammatical usage of the word. So you can see, oh, this is an imperative verb. Oh, this is a hortatory conjunction. Very helpful to you. All right. Guiding principles then. Things to remember. And this is it. We'll wrap up from here. The meaning of Scripture existed in the mind of God, not in the minds of men. The Scriptures were communicated by a human author in accordance with the normal rules of language. The meaning of Scripture is contained in the text. In the text. Not outside of the text. In the text. The meaning of Scripture is fixed and unchanging. The right interpretation is timeless. Why? Because the meaning of the text existed in the mind of God. The meaning of Scripture is objective, not subjective. That speaks against our postmodern world. It is intelligible and understandable. And the meaning of Scripture exists apart from the human interpreter. And your goal is to discover its intended meaning. And then, as a final note, any application that you make from the Scripture should and must be driven from the meaning of the text, or you're not even applying the Scripture rightly into your life, right? God has a meaning for the text. He has a purpose for the text. It is supposed to bear weight in your life. It is supposed to have consequence. But that is in harmony with His meaning of the text. When you apply it, then, when the Holy Spirit brings it to bear weight and change your life. And so your application must and should be driven from God's intended meaning of the text. What did He intend for you to learn and know and respond? All right? I think that covers it. Any questions then before we wrap up? I told you that the last section is very brief, because being a philosophy of how to study the Bible, but it also communicates to the very real reality. There are practical study helps and tools and systems that you can use to speed along the process, but the main thing is in keeping with the natural understanding of everyday language. Go ahead, Ron. BibleWebApp.com/study. In fact, Jake, can you go there for a second, you think? I don't know if that's possible. Should just take a second, though. BibleWebApp.com/study. That also makes sure that I've got it right. Because sometimes I want to do BibleStudyWebApp.com/study. And then BibleWebApp.com/study. And sometimes I get that mixed up. BibleWebApp.com. BibleWebApp.com/study. Or it's a forward slash. I don't know which is which. What's that? Coming up? Can't just, it won't slide over? Maybe it doesn't support the text, huh? I almost put a snapshot in my PowerPoint of it for you. But that's okay. That's okay. You all can look it up. It's BibleWebApp.com/study. Really helpful. It also gives you the definitions. Yeah. I can. Yeah. Yeah, if that would be helpful. I'd be glad to do that. That's all right, Jake. Don't worry about it. No sweat. All right, anything else before we wrap up and I let you get to your game? All right, let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer then. Hopefully that was at least a little bit helpful for you. Father, we do thank You, Lord. We thank You for the revelation of Your Word. Lord, that You did design it to make it understandable to us so that we can know You by using normal historical grammatical rules of grammar. rules that we always interpret information in normal everyday conversation. But Lord, we pray that we won't stop short of just pursuing your word to accumulate head knowledge, Lord, but as that we looked at in that very last point, that we would apply it rightly, Lord, that it would bear weight in our lives to change the way we live, conform us more into the image of your Son. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.